with that colonization came the flow of the gospel. Christianity was very much a European religion to a large extent through the 1700s, 1600s, 1700s. As colonization moved Europeans outside of their normal boundaries, the gospel went with it. There were some strengths and there were some weaknesses to that kind of missionary activity. It was very much identified with the colonial powers. But one of the strengths of that period was that the gospel permeated geographically further than it had ever done throughout all the centuries before. Where we live today now stands on the shoulders of 200 plus years of geographic expansion. So that now, in terms of just when we talk about the gospel's presence, not necessarily the gospel's full saturation or the gospel's conquest of a region, but the gospel's presence in an area, we're really talking about the entire world. There are a few places where the gospel is still very scarce, very minimal. There are people groups where the gospel is almost entirely unknown. But in terms of countries, there are currently 193 countries in the world. In terms of countries, the gospel is in every country in the world. That was not the case even 200 years ago. So the colonial era was, I think, use of God in order to bring us forward. And I'm hoping this will work. This is on YouTube. We'll see what kind of connection. You know what I might do here? I should have done this before. I could have connected this to my phone. Let me try to do that real quick. Because I'm not sure how much bandwidth it's going to take, but I think you'll enjoy this. Let me try to do this real quick. Use my phone as a hotspot. All the wonderful things you can do. Let me make sure I can do that with my I can connect here. Give me just a moment. Pardon all my goofy pictures. You've got goofy pictures in your devices too. I know you do. Let me try. And don't look at Dad's groovy phone. We started a groovy kick at our house about 10 years ago. And my kids realized that I grew up in the hippie era, and so everything became groovy for a while. So I have groovy phones and groovy this and groovy that. So, okay, why not? Okay, so let me see if this will work. I want to go back here. Okay. So this is an entirely secular from a webpage called Maps of War. I don't know how war associates with religion. But if this works, you'll enjoy this, I think, and get a sense of where we've come in a short period of time. Well, it's not going to work. Oh, maybe. Why don't you work? Well, maybe not. Oh, I'm sorry. Well, I guess it's like the sign of insanity. Keep pressing the same button, hoping something different will happen. So I'm going to stop before I prove myself insane. Anyway, what that... As soon as I turn the hotspot off, I try to come on and see what happens. Wow, it's trying to work. Let me turn the hotspot back on. Maybe it took... I'm sorry? I don't know if it's going to work. Anyway, the point of this is that it's trying. It's doing something on the screen. But I don't see anything. Maybe it has to load a little bit. Anyway, the point of this is it shows you, it's just a map, it shows you the growth of world religions throughout history, going back to the Old Testament times, and then brings you up to the front. And what you see visually is that in a very, very short period of time, in 200 years, you see Christianity just literally spread around the globe. It's really quite interesting to see that. But we're not going to see that, so I'm going to move on. So the colonial era had that benefit. It brought us to a place of geographic extension. Along with that, the next period that we might think of in terms of just how we got to where we are today is what I'm labeling the indigenous era. After colonialism began to end, as far as a political movement, and the European powers basically relinquished control over their colonies, various countries had nationalist movements and became independent countries. Around about that same time, we in the West, we who were the missionary sending countries, began to recognize that the future of missions was very much tied to the ability of local people to carry on their mission. We kind of take that for granted now, but you have to understand that even 100 years ago, even in some cases 50 years ago, that wasn't necessarily the ideal or the aspiration. The idea was that we'll just keep sending missionaries. The missionary will keep doing this, and we can do it better than they can, and we can read better, and we can write better, and we can preach better, and we have better theology and understanding of the Bible, so we'll just keep doing this for them. But that's very limited. That cuts off the ability of the church to grow in a way that fits the local region. So there was a lot of emphasis on indigenization, a lot of focus toward the local people becoming responsible for their own ministry. The term indigenous is actually a botanical term. It speaks of plants that are indigenous to certain soil. So, for example, there's no such thing as an indigenous Ohio orange tree. You don't grow oranges in Ohio. You may be able to find a way to do it somewhere, but that's not indigenous. And we can maybe talk about indigenous animals. We talk about indigenous peoples. So the politically correct term, you don't say Indian anymore, you say the indigenous peoples of America. So indigenous means it's the local, it's the native, it's what comes out of the region. So the indigenous era really focused on how do we encourage the local people to become more responsible for their own ministry. We want them to be self-supporting. We want them to be self-propagating. We want them to be self... What's the third self? Just slipped my mind. There's typically considered three selves. Self-propagating, self-governing. That's the third one. To make their own decisions. And yet, you kind of still had a colonialist kind of practice. We'll bring everything from home. We'll bring our concept of civilization and how Christianity is supposed to function. We'll teach this to you, and we'll hope that at some point you just take over. Of course, the weakness of that is it always remains somewhat foreign for them. It's not how they would. It's like, if I can use this example, it's like Americans trying to force the Native American Indians to build houses instead of teepees. Okay, or if you're going to have church, if you come to Christ, you get saved, you have a village that has believing Native Americans, we've got to build a church, because you can't worship God in a teepee. Well, yes, you can. And so there's an idea of, we want you to run the show, but we want you to do it the way we think it should be done. That's kind of how the indigenous era played out. And it really continues to play out that way, by and large, in many missions circles today. So it's got the right idea, but in my estimation, it's not going quite far enough. Now, that's where we've been. Great figures, great historical names of that indigenous movement were guys like Henry Venn. He was British. Rufus Anderson is American, and John Nevius was, I think he was also British. He was a missionary in China, and these guys, all at about the same point in history, in the 1860s or so, all came up with this idea of a three self formula, of an indigenization formula, and they really started to promote this. One, as I said, in Britain, one in the U.S., and they were writing independently, but then they realized they were writing the same kind of things. Nevius was a little bit different. He was a Presbyterian missionary in China who picked up on these indigenous ideas and really promoted them, but was not very well received. The Chinese, the Presbyterian missionaries in China, they didn't really like that. They wanted to be in charge. They wanted people in China to be more like them and less like Chinese people. And so it just didn't go anywhere. Well, Nevis was writing books and pamphlets and promoting. Some of his Presbyterian colleagues from the same organization, same background, in Korea, this is pre-divided Korea, so this was happening actually mostly in Pyongyang in the north, they said, come over and teach these principles to us. Well, he did. What followed was the Great Korean Revival of around 1903, 1904. Massive movement of people to Christ in Korea. Of course, after the Korean War and the North was taken over by the communists, everything was pushed south. So now you have South Korea, which is today the most prolific missionary sending country on the planet. The America still sends, in terms of numbers, in terms of raw numbers, more missionaries than anyone. But in terms of percentage of the population, the Koreans have us beat hands down. And what you find, I've been to Korea, I think three times, and I know some of you have been to Korea. If you go up in a tall building, then it doesn't even have to be that tall, just maybe a 4 or 5 story building, in Seoul at night, the Koreans have this thing with neon. We were laughing about that the other day. I don't know what it is with neon in Koreans. But every church has a red neon cross. That's the symbol that this is where a church meets. May not look like a church for us, a building, but they'll find a way to put a red neon cross. You go up on any building, any part of Seoul at night, and I promise you, you cannot count the crosses. I mean, there's so many crosses. Most of those are Presbyterian churches. And most of that goes back to John Nevius. What he said was, look, we have got to get the Presbyterian, or the Korean people, to do their own church, to promulgate their own church. This shouldn't be missionary work. This should be their work. Even Hudson Taylor, who was personally responsible for recruiting at least 1,000 missionaries that he could point to, and he personally recruited that many missionaries, even Hudson Taylor, who started China Inland Mission in China and gave his life for that country, before he died, said the only way we can possibly reach China with the gospel is if the Chinese begin to reach Chinese. Well, that's the idea. That's indigenous missions. So that's part of our history. That's part of where we've been. I think in large measure where we are today, and I've kind of already mentioned this, is what I sometimes call the neo-colonial era. Well, we don't really try to bring all of our culture and all of our civilization, but we still try to bring our particular church culture to the field. It's interesting. I've been to a lot of different fields, representative of a lot of different mission agencies, and sometimes after going to the service, the church service of the missionary, I'll say, how long were you at, and I'll name some church, some well-known church in the U.S., how long were you there before you came to the field? And they'll say, how did you know I was there? And I just smile. It's because they have reproduced that church in the field in every way they can. That's not necessarily a good thing, because that is very hard for the local people to keep going, because it's not normal for them. That's not how they approach life and worship and ministry. So sort of that neo-colonial, where we're not necessarily trying to take over the whole society and run everything. We really want them to be ultimately in charge and have their own leadership, but we want to make sure it's very reflective of us. That is self-limiting, and yet I think I'm going to be bold and say probably 80% of all fundamentalist missions, frankly, operates in this way. I think, as I said, that's self-limiting. Well, let me go on. Let me give you this as an example. Let's say this is China. Let's say China. It is China, and it's modern China. But imagine that building would represent structure that would have been present, say, in the mid-1800s. That wouldn't have changed much between now and then. And so let's say someone goes to China, and this is what China looks like, even more so then than it would be now. And there's not much Western influence. It's very Asian, very different, very distinct. And yet, when the missionaries went there in the colonial era, this would be in Shanghai. Anybody recognize that? That's the Bund down along the Yangtze River. And This is from the British colonial period. It looks very British. It feels very British. These buildings are very what you would expect to find in London in the mid-1800s. And when those same missionaries in that colonial era built their church, they looked like this. Very stately, very formal. A lot of these kinds of churches are still standing in China. Now they're run by the government. This would be the church that the government approves and accepts. And they're still very formal, and they're still very foreign, which is kind of ironic for a number of reasons. But that was the colonial era. To illustrate this, I talked to a guy who came to see me in my office, a seminary student. Well-meaning guy, eager and zealous. His name was Isaac. And he said, Mr. Wells, I'm really eager to go to China. And I said, that's great, Isaac. What do you want to do in China? He said, I want to start a church, and I want to teach Chinese people how to properly worship the Lord. Now, keep in mind, I'd been in China several times by then. And so I kind of smiled, and I said, could you define for me what you mean by properly worshiping the Lord? And he leans over my desk and kind of, you know, looks around and he says, do you realize that in China, often they don't have pulpits? And I was like, no! How shocking! You know, I mean, they're meeting in people's living rooms, by and large. What do you need a pulpit for if you're meeting in people's living rooms? But Isaac's idea was that he was going to go to China and teach them the proper way to do things. And what he meant by that was, however he had grown up doing it his whole life here in America. It's not wrong for America, but it doesn't necessarily mean that that makes it necessarily right for China. Unfortunately, Isaac now is in China, and he's doing the very thing he set out to do, which that kind of disheartens me. And some churches are supporting that, and I frankly am a little distressed with that, but it's the reality. The goal of a neo-colonialist is to reproduce, as I said, his own particular experience of Christianity. This is how, for me, this is what Christianity is like. This is how I experience it in my worship, in my church, in my family. So I feel like that's the only right way to experience Christianity. And this goes way beyond the scope of what we have time for today. But if you look in the New Testament, it's very interesting that Paul and the other New Testament writers prescribe right doctrine. But there is woefully little said about right forms. There are some forms that are specified, like the Lord's table. And even that, there's a lot of leeway in how that might look. And because there are forms like baptism. I think very clearly the New Testament teaches believers' baptism by immersion. The form is there, but the particulars are not. And what I'm saying is, I think that's on purpose. I think that Jerusalem could have tried to dictate, for example, to Corinth or Ephesus or Thessalonica, what the church should look like, but they didn't. And Paul seems to leave some leeway in there. I won't take the time to go through all that and look at the passages. I'd be happy to do that if you want later, one-on-one. But I think that that's on purpose, because the church is transcultural. The church is not meant to be a repetition necessarily of exactly what took place in Jerusalem. It was meant to work and function in a way that fit Corinth, or fit Rome, or fit ultimately Spain, and then North Africa, and then further into Northern Europe, and then eventually around the world. Now, getting into some more particulars, where are we now? One of the key issues in my mind, in terms of preparing people to think like missionaries and to think mission strategy, is to recognize that your role on the field is not the same as the role of a pastor of a local church. The role of a pastor of a local church is to feed the people from the Word and inspire and encourage them from the Scripture to go out and saturate their region with the gospel. Right? This is a retreat. You come in here, you get recharged, you get energized, you get fed, you get taught, and then you go out and you reach the people around you with the gospel. You bring them into knowledge of Christ. Well, that's the same reality on the mission field, but it's not necessarily the missionary who does that. The missionary comes in and finds people where they are and takes them to the next stage so that eventually they're doing that themselves. They are reaching their own people. They are saturating the region with the gospel. That's why in that passage we looked at this morning in Romans chapter 15, we didn't go that far down in the text. But how is it possible that Paul could say, in, I think it's around verse 19, he can say that by the power of the Spirit of God, with signs and wonders, he had fully discharged his responsibility, had fully preached the gospel in the entire region. He describes a region that goes from Jerusalem to Illyricum, which is modern-day Albania. Paul had discharged his responsibility to the gospel in literally half of the Roman Empire in a period of just over 10 to 12 years. How had he done that? Well, he certainly didn't do that by preaching in every village or town or hamlet. He didn't do that by speaking to every person in the entire area. He had established gospel centers. He had established churches from which the gospel was intended to continue to permeate. If you were in Sunday school this morning, in the men's Sunday school, we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And Paul says, from Thessalonica, the gospel is going forth all the way as far as Achaia, which is a good bit further south from Thessalonica. And that's exactly what Paul had in mind. He establishes a beachhead. He comes in and he starts something. He is someone who lays the foundation. But then he assumes that others are going to come along after him and are going to continue the work. So in the New Testament, just in the same way when we looked at Acts chapter 1 the other night, just in the same way that Jesus lays the foundation for the church, and then he leaves and leaves this responsibility to the disciples, Paul would go into an area, preach, make disciples, teach doctrine, follow up, usually in a pretty quick period of time, sometimes by letter, sometimes by return visit. But he expected, he assumed that the local people were going to carry that forward. Now, I'm not trying to put a time frame on that. Oftentimes in Paul's day, it happened very quickly. There are reasons why that happened more quickly then than often it does now. That's another discussion. But it's assumed that that's going to take place. Therefore, the missionary can leave that region and go and do the same thing somewhere else. This allows the gospel to saturate and permeate an area. So the missionary's work is distinct from that of a local pastor. It is strategically different. And yet, if we look at our mission board, or the mission board in almost any church I know, and we're honest with ourselves, the majority of men, especially on that board, are pastoring a church in another culture. I personally think that's a weakness. And when I teach missions at BJU, I tell guys in particular, don't go to the mission field to become a pastor. That's not your role as a missionary. Now, you may do that temporarily, right? Somebody has to show them what it looks like to be a pastor. Somebody has to teach them how to function within the local church. But your responsibility is to constantly press them to where they see that someday, and it will be to their advantage. Just as Jesus said to the disciples, you're going to be better off when I go away. The people on the field, you're going to be better off when I'm gone. Right? That's hard, because the missionary develops a love and a burden and a relationship. But really, the best thing that missionary can do, ultimately, is leave. Be done. We don't think of missions as an accomplishable task, but it very much is. And Paul shows that in those comments he makes later in that same passage in Romans, in verse, I think it's 23. He says, there's no room left for me in that whole region. So, frankly, what he's doing in Romans, the whole book of Romans, is he's writing this intense doctrinal treatise to the church at Rome, because, as he says in the passage we read, now he's done in this half of the empire. He's planning to come to Rome, which is the center of the empire, and from there, he's expecting them to send him on his way to Spain. He's talking the other half of the empire. He's done the east, now he's going west. And he thinks Rome is the ideal place. He's not going to go all the way back to Antioch each time anymore. He's looking for Rome to be the new sending church, the new home base. So he's going to make sure they have doctrinal parity. That's the whole point of the book of Rome. He wants to make sure that the Romans think the way he does, because this is where he's going to make his base. That's how Paul thinks. He's a missionary. He's going, continually expanding the borders of the kingdom. So I think this is in some way a leftover of our colonialist mindset. Nobody can do this as well as I do. That's true. You're well trained, you're educated, you've got all this background, you've got all this experience. But that's not the goal. Just like Jesus could say, nobody can evangelize like I can. I'll just stay here and I don't need these guys. I can do this better than they can. Of course you could. But that's not the way it's supposed to function. I'll give you almost a ridiculous example. When I was pastoring, and of course that was the goal there as well, was to turn that over to a Spanish, native Spanish speaker, which we eventually did. But there was a guy in the congregation who, just bubbly and happy, his name was um, His name was, what was his name? I just had it in my tongue. Anyway, Alfredo, I think. And so Alfredo, he came and said, I want to lead the music. I can lead the music. Well, I had this, my father-in-law had built a pulpit for me. It came up to about here on me. And Alfredo was only about this tall. So he's down behind the pulpit, you know. And when he would lead the music, he would always lead from his hips. This is all he ever did. And I asked him, I said, Alfredo, do you know music? Oh, yes. You're a musician? Oh, absolutely. I said, okay. So I let him, you know, go. And the first week, it's almost kind of funny because all you see is his head bobbing. And you know he's doing this behind the pulpit, but you can't see it. So I said, use your shoulders. Not that I'm a musician, not that I know how to lead music, but bring your shoulders up. And if you're going to do this, do it up here, right, so people can see it. And he did that for about five measures, and then his hands were back down here. So then I tried, you know, stand over here, don't stand behind the pulpit. And he would always gravitate back to the pulpit. And so then I got the bright idea that I can do this better, so I took over again, which really discouraged him. But I also noticed that people didn't sing as well. There was something about having one of their own guys standing up there, leading the singing, happy, bubbly, joyful. Found out later that his entire, yeah, he was a musician, he used to play the congo, the bongo drums, before he got saved at a bar. That was just, he couldn't read a note of music, you know, but he loved, and that's how he led music. He was like all like this all the time, you know. Well, you know, why not? Why not? The people sang, the people were happy. Why does it have to be a certain form? Let them be. And there's a sense in which we can try too hard. You know, it's got to be just like me. No, it doesn't. If Jesus could release his disciples and trust in the power of his word and the Holy Spirit, we can too. Now, you can do it too quickly and leave a disaster, but you can do too long. I was in Buenos Aires one time. No, not Buenos Aires. In the capital of Chile, Santiago. I was with a missionary. This was a church that for 40-plus years had a succession of missionaries. One missionary, he gets old, another missionary. One missionary fell into sin, so he brought another missionary for 40 years. The guy that was there when I got there, I said, so how's the ministry? He said, oh, it's okay, but I don't want to be here. So what do you mean? He said, I don't want to be here. I never wanted to be in the capital city. I never wanted to just be a pastor of a church, but there was a space, they needed somebody, they didn't want the church to fall apart, so they asked me to come. And I said, well, if you don't want to be here, why don't you get one of the men of the church to take over? Well, they wouldn't do that. They won't accept that because they've had missionary pastors for so long that all they want is just another missionary. I said, no, you might be surprised. Now, I'm the total outsider. I don't know anything about these people. But I said, let's just find out. So this is exactly how it happened. There's a guy sitting as close as Mark is to me here. The pastor and I are sitting here talking. And I said, this is a guy about Mark's age, maybe a little bit younger. I said, what about that guy? Well, I said, tell me about that guy. He said, well, he grew up in the church. His father's one of the elders. He leads the music, and he leads the youth group. And I said, what does he do? He said, well, he's a computer software designer. He makes good money. I said, really? I said, what else does he do? Well, he's got a degree or a certificate from the only real Bible institute here in Santiago. I said, what kind of certificate? It's a three-year certificate. He studied theology and the Bible. And I said, are you kidding me? So the guy's name was... I forget his name. Anyway, let's just say it was Jose. I walked over and I said, Jose, how'd you like to pastor this church someday? His eyes welled up with tears. He said, I would love to do that. And I just looked at the missionaries like, within 1 year, that guy was pastoring the church. Within 2 years, that building was deplorable. The ceiling was only like 7 feet tall. You always felt like it was about to, you know, crush your head. You got to walk carefully because if you get bounced, you're going to hit the ceiling. It was a dismal kind of a setup. Within 2 years, they'd built a new building, and the church was flourishing. I mean, they had just been waiting for somebody to just go away and let them leave. Now, that's not always the case. You can stay too long. Sometimes you can leave too quickly. But this whole issue of pastors versus missionaries is a real issue. Then you have the reached versus unreached. Large measures of the world have some access to the gospel. Doesn't mean that there's not a need for missionaries. Doesn't mean that there's not lost people. But look, there are lost people in Greenville, South Carolina. There are lost people within the block of Bob's University. But if one of you came to your pastor today and said, you know, Pastor Hamilton, God's called me to be a missionary to Greenville, South Carolina. I want to go down and I want to start an evangelistic ministry across the street from Bob Jones. And I want you to support it. I want this church to pay my way. You know what he would say? He'd probably be laughing so hard he wouldn't say anything. You know, because why? Because the people of Greenville should be reaching the people of Greenville. The Christians there should be reaching the Christians here. There's a sense in which we have almost relieved believers in other places from their responsibility because we keep telling them what you need are more missionaries. No, maybe you don't need more missionaries. Maybe what you need is to take responsibility yourselves. And maybe what we can do as missionaries is help them to do that, but back off a little bit from doing it ourselves. There are, on the other hand, there are places in the world where if every believer spoke to every person they have any contact with, even in the slightest way, it might just be the person from whom they buy rice at the market, but every believer talked to every person possibly in their sphere of influence, when it was all said and done, a third of the world's population would still have not heard one word about Jesus. Because there are certain parts of the world that are just largely, the gospel is there, but it just is so minimal that it's not taking effect. And yet, we spend most of our missionary money and put most of our missionary focus in those parts of the world that are already, to some extent, the gospel is available. Doesn't mean there's not more to do. I'm not minimizing those who go to those places. God calls people, God burdens them, fine. But there's a disparity. And we should be looking for ways that we can advance the gospel into some of those difficult regions. You know why they're largely unreached? Because they're still the hardest places in the world. It's mostly the Buddhist, Muslim, and Hindu parts of the world where gospel work is very slow and where, frankly, Westerners are often not very welcome. Those are the places that are still largely classifiable as unreached. Here's the progress of the gospel by people group, just an image. The red represents the least reached. That is what is often referred to as the 10-40 window, 10 degrees longitude by 40 degrees longitude across the span of Africa and Asia and Europe. You have this line of largely unreached peoples, and that is not to say that the people in the green or the people in the yellow don't need any gospel work. It's to say that somehow we've got to also find ways to focus on the people in the red. I've already just given you the statistic, but if every believer in all the world would share the gospel with every unbeliever with whom they had contact, at the end of the process, as many as one-third of the world's population would still have never heard of Jesus. That's almost unconscionable. And that takes specific intervention by a missionary. It takes someone from the outside to overcome that reality. Doesn't necessarily mean it has to be an American, but it takes someone from outside of that culture or people group in order for that to change. Here's the realistic statistic: $100 for every $100 of missionary spending, for every $100 given for the cause of missions, only 5 cents of that $100 goes to that part of the world. That's the world we live in. Do you realize that people spend I'm going to get that statistic mixed up, so I'll just leave it alone. But that's the reality we live in. Okay, and then moving on. Another part of the reality in which we live is the professional missionary versus what I'm calling the natural missionary. It's not really a very good term. But there's a sense, we talked about this, mentioned this in Sunday school, about building relationships. If you go in and you are so completely the outsider and you have the training and preparation only for ministry, you may not be able to integrate well enough. That's part of the reason why in that 10-40 window, it's largely unreached, because you're just not going to get a missionary visa there. You're not going to go there in the traditional method of just going in as a missionary. I've had mission board people tell me, if you can't get a missionary visa to a certain country, then God doesn't want you to go there. Really? When Jesus gave the commission, did he say, go into all the world where you can get a visa? Do you realize that the whole issue of getting visas is only a few hundred years old at best? Not even that. It's with the rise of nationalism after World War I that the whole issue of getting visas and all this even came into being. So we've got to look for more creative ways to get into those countries and find opportunities. And that's where I say sort of the natural approach, which is you just find a way to get there. Maybe it's teaching English. Maybe it's going with a business opportunity. Maybe it's through some professional development program. Maybe it's not career. Maybe it's short term. But finding ways to influence. Maybe it's reaching people in the diaspora, people who are immigrants from that country, who have fled that country, reaching them and finding ways to encourage them to go back home with the gospel. Ways that we can approach that. Well, I want to wrap things up. Here's where I think we must go. This is the future. We have to encourage biblically contextualized Christianity. That term contextualization scares a lot of people. It shouldn't. The entire New Testament is a contextualized book. Paul's ministry was highly contextualized. Contextualization is simply making the gospel understandable within the cultural setting of the people to whom you're delivering it. It is not just saying, at the end of our process of ministry here, we want to be able to leave and turn this over to locals. It's from the day you arrive, you are trying to help them follow Jesus Christ in a way that fits their environment. Now, for example, what would that look like in a Muslim culture? Okay, we were at the mosque the other day. If you were in a Muslim culture, you would either pray with a prayer rug, which you would carry around with you, or you would pray in the mosque. You always take your shoes off. Is it okay in a Muslim background culture for Muslims to take their shoes off, sit on the floor, and kneel down with their head to the floor when they pray? Is that okay, or does that just be anathema? Well, I don't see where there's any problem with that at all. It's a form. Now, should they worship Allah and pray in the name of Muhammad? Of course not. Should they continue with the Quran? Of course not. And there are some groups that say that contextualization should go that far. Well, that then goes against the clear teaching of the New Testament. But some of the forms can be more native to what is normal for them. That's a tricky issue, and it can lead to syncretism. But sometimes if you bring your whole culture with you, that leads to syncretism too. Because what you end up with is some form that they don't understand, and they're mixing that with some of their own elements that you don't understand. And that happens, frankly, far too often. So encourage biblically contextualized Christianity. Secondly, well, here's my illustration for that, if I can bring it up here. Let's say, up here it's Tim Hortons, right? Let's say you have Tim Hortons. Everybody loves Tim Hortons. And you want to expand the reach of Tim Hortons because you believe, or Dunkin' Donuts, you believe so strongly, Dunkin' Donuts, you become evangelistic about Dunkin' Donuts. You're going to export Dunkin' Donuts to the world. So you're going to take Dunkin' Donuts to Asia. Well, here's the colonialists, or even the colonialist era would be like this. You could walk down the streets of Beijing and see this. In English, nothing different. That would be colonialism. And it's good because you're still getting donuts into the country. This would be the indigenous era. Well, let's get it to be more or less Chinese. And so you've got some Asian there, and there's a little bit of bilingualism going on. But maybe what you find is that the Chinese don't really like sweet pastry treats like that, which is largely true. Maybe what the Chinese would rather eat is something like this. That is red bean pastry, which is very popular for breakfast. Now, the first time you see that pastry, that looks really good. That looks really tasty until you bite into it and you realize, I'm eating beans. You know, I wanted jelly. I promise you, if a Chinese person looked at that and bit into it and found jelly, he would have the same reaction you have when you find beans. It's very disappointing the first time you encounter that. But maybe this is going to work better. Now, when you talk about the gospel, you have to be careful. You can't change the substance, the essence of the gospel. But maybe you can change the form in which it's presented in a way that makes it more sensible, more, not, that even sounds bad there, but makes it more easier to communicate. That's contextualization. Okay. So that's one issue. Another is develop new models of presence. What I mean by that is, as I already said, maybe it's teaching English, maybe it's going as a student, maybe it's being involved in a business, maybe it is going as a diplomat, finding some way to have presence in a country. It may even be just taking a job where that's possible. It's not always possible because of immigration laws. But it may even be taking a job where you fit into that society. You become a more natural presence in that society. And therefore, you can develop relationships and, in some cases, advance the ministry. Another element of that is, I was talking to a guy from Australia one time, and he's been in Australia for 20 years. They have a Bible school in the south of Australia. And I think it's in, I forget where it is, not Sydney, maybe Brisbane. And he said, I said, how many of your graduates are out in ministry? He said, none. I said, how many graduates do you have? He said, about 100. I said, not a single one of them is in pastoral ministry? No. Why not? Well, you know, the missionaries come and we have our support, and the churches are usually small, mostly 20 or 30 people, and they have a hard time supporting a guy full-time. But the missionaries are full-time, so when our graduates finish, they think they should go out and be a full-time pastor, but the churches aren't large enough to sustain them, so they end up taking a secular job and not being in the ministry. And he said, I don't know how to fix that. I said, you know how you fix that? Is you need to stop being full-time. You need to be working half-time. Oh, yeah, but that's not biblical. No, there's no biblical issue there. You come here, and if you were working half-time, if there was a way to do that, they would see that as normal. That way, when they go out of your college and they go into ministry, it would be normal for them to work half-time and be sort of at church half-time. And he said, that's not going to work. What else can we do? I said, you can all quit and leave, and then they'll have to take over. That's what happened in China and in Ethiopia and in other parts of the world. I said, I know you don't want to do that either. You're going to have to come up with some way to make it more normal for them to continue in the ministry without going from 100% support of the missionary to 0% support. And I'm not advocating that we keep sending money from America to pay for pastors overseas from another culture. That's not the solution either. Some churches are doing that, but that's not. So if our goal is to make disciples, we can do it by teaching English, by using business as mission. That's a very creative. There's a lot of things going on with mission. If you're familiar with the dispatches from the front, videos from Frontline Missions. Frontline is doing a lot of these kinds of things, innovative, forward thinking, and using new approaches to help spread the gospel. Their latest one is a guy who is in Bangladesh, which is a very difficult country to get into and to stay in. And he's got a coffee roasting business. He's employing Bengalis, and he's starting a church, and it's working. And he's a businessman. He's not there for coffee, but he's really good at roasting coffee. And he's got another guy who's going out and helping them grow beans. And they've got this is mutually beneficial. And then the people, as they are converted, they're making money from the coffee business. So now they can begin to pay a pastor because they've got income, they've got coffee. And I think that fits very well the world in which we live. Economics is a factor. It's harder, you know. This church, I'm absolutely certain, without ever having discussed the topic, is giving everything that you can at this point in your ability to missions. You're not sitting there with, well, we better hold on to this $100,000. We don't want to go to the mission field. I don't know any churches that do that. You give what you're able. I'm not saying you can't have a reserve fund. I'm saying you're not sitting on much money designated for missions just because, well, I think we'll just hang it. No, churches give what they can. Most people are maxed out. That's the economy we live in. So I think economically some of these forces are going to change the way we approach our presence on the field. Another part of that, frankly, very quickly, is nationalism rises. Even further rise of nationalism, it's harder and harder for Westerners to get into a lot of places. That means that a lot of missions work may be done in partnership with non-Americans, right? Maybe a guy from one part of Africa can much more easily reach and disciple people in another part of Africa than an American can. I was in Vietnam a few years ago, and with a Bob Jones grad, a Filipino guy. Did I say Vietnam? I was in the Philippines, and I visited this guy named Roy, and Roy says, hey, let's go to lunch with one of our missionaries. And I said, okay. So we went and met this guy, a little guy about this tall, named Bing. Bing is an electrical engineer. And I said, okay, Bing, what do you do? He said, I live in Riyadh, capital of Saudi Arabia. I said, what do you do? He said, "Oh, I have a church. I preach the gospel." He said, "They think I'm there as a contracted engineer," but he said, "I'm there for the gospel." And I said, "Tell me how that works." He said, "Well, you know, we're very careful. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves unnecessarily, but we meet in a secret location once a week, and we have services, and we baptize people, and when they're converted, and I said, "What happens if you get caught?" And he says, "Oh, if I get caught, they'll behead me." I said, "Why?" He says, "Oh, they'll take you to the square and they'll cut your head off." I said, "Have you ever known that to happen?" He said, "Yeah, three of my friends have been beheaded. Filipinos that you will never know of till you reach heaven. They're already there as an engineer." And I said to Bing, I said, "How long is your..." He's on a contract, 12-month contract. He gets 2 months off, or maybe it's 1 month off each summer when it gets super hot. It's super hot in Saudi, so they go back to the Philippines, which is super hot. I don't know quite how that works, but I guess it's a break. And so Bing says, I said, "Are you going to go back?" He said, "Oh, absolutely. So this is my whole life. This is what it's all about." And he said, "You know, when I'm in Saudi Arabia, every time I take my Bible and I put it in my bag and I go to that meeting, I know I may never come back home. But," he said, "it's worth it every time." That was so challenging. You talk about examining your life. Talk about taking up your cross, being ready today to die for Jesus Christ. Filipino guy. And they're all over the place. I mean, that's an exciting part of where we are today. So the last thing here is facilitate partners in ministry. Where the Westerner, the American, the European, whatever, the missionary, the traditional missionary, doesn't have to do everything. Maybe what we can do more and more is facilitate all of those nationals, all of those people that, because of 200 years of missionary success, because the foundation has been laid in so many places, why can't we not just pay them to do the job? That's like outsourcing missions. That's not biblical either. Why can't we find ways to help them? We can use our expertise in training and discipling and educating. We can come along and facilitate them to do that ministry. I think that's where we're going to find ourselves more and more. It's going to look different. It's going to feel different. But that's going to be just as much New Testament biblical missions, and it's going to be actually meeting the need and responding to the circumstances. The gospel doesn't change. The need for the gospel doesn't change. But we can't act as though we're still living in the days of David Livingston and Adoniram and Judson. We're just not. And so many people growing up in good churches like this, we read the biographies. I tell mission students all the time, read the biographies, not for strategy, but for inspiration, because you should have that kind of devotion and that kind of heart and that kind of desire for the lost. But don't read those books for strategy, because that strategy has been outdated for 100 years. And yet we have this image, you know, you want to have the pith helmet and go out in the jungle. There are a few places like that. I had a student come to me one time, and he had this romantic idea, and he wants to go to the jungle. "I want to go to the jungle, and I want..." I said, you know, it's like he's been listening to Pass the Pirate or something, and he wants to go out and be... And so he's always trying... And I said, and I've got maps, and a guy asked me one time, he said, "Do you have any maps in your office?" I just looked at him, I said, "It's a missions office. What do you think?" You know, the whole wall is a giant map, and then there are maps everywhere. And so this guy comes in, and we're talking. I said, "Look, you know, Borneo, there's still some place in Borneo where I think you can get in as a missionary." Jennifer, you might know more about Borneo than I do. I said, "There's some true jungle there, and I'm talking," and the guy sounds like he's excited, and then he looks at me totally serious. He says, "Do they have Walmart there?" I said, "Why do you ask?" He said, "It would be really hard to live without Walmart." I said, "After you're finished growing up, come back and see me again, you know?" I really didn't have much patience for the matter. But find ways to facilitate. Okay. And then, I think that's either the end or very close to the end. Let's see what else I have here. So here's, that's kind of, and I'm not trying to toot my own horn, but that's kind of what I've been doing in China. Here was me, not this past summer, the summer before. I was teaching a group with the guy facing the camera with the glasses. I was teaching his group, and this other group found out about what we were doing from another province, brought this delegation over, checked us out, and then said, "Could you come next summer and teach our people in our province?" So when you're doing that kind of thing, you're not really taking over, you're just facilitating. And the idea is they can do missions and they can do their own churches. They don't need us to bring our pulpits and our buildings and our stained glass or whatever. Teach them. Sometimes they're going to get it wrong, but that's why you teach. That's what we can bring. We bring hundreds of years of theological precision. That's probably the greatest thing that Westerners can bring, oftentimes, to people like those in this picture. So find ways to facilitate, and that's the end. Okay, that's a lot of information. Sometimes it's kind of dry. This is the missiology hour, not the preaching hour. But does anybody have any questions? Maybe even disagreements. That's fine. I can take it. Any comments or questions? Yes, sir. Oh, they already are. Yeah. Especially to our minorities. I think that it's inevitable. I don't see that as becoming the mainstream anytime soon. But it'll inevitably happen. Yeah. Christianity is far as a general rule, I'm not talking about churches like Westerville, I'm talking general American Christianity, even we might call it Christendom, all of so-called Christianity in America. Christianity in America is far less conservative and orthodox than it is in, say, places like Africa. By and large, these are broad generalizations. But many places of the world are typically more conservative in their values than what the mainstream American Christianity, again, I'm not talking about churches like Westerville or Ohio Bible Fellowship and so forth, but the mainstream American churches. So those churches see themselves in minority countries of the world as maybe being responsible to help bring us back to a more conservative position. Yeah. So I think that's already on a low-key level happening, and it will probably happen more. Good question. Yes, ma'am. Grades? Yeah. When you say discipline, you mean like church discipline? Or just... Yeah. No, I think that's quintessential, because what Jesus commissioned us to do is to teach them to observe or to keep, to live out the things he commanded us. So if they're getting things wrong, if they've got errant doctrine, that needs to be brought back into line. Now, keep in mind that every society and culture has emphasis on different issues. So, I'll get in trouble by saying this. One of the, we talk about the three selves, self-governing, self-propagating, self-supporting. Some people want to add self-theologizing, and all the fundamentals. But by self-theologizing, we're not saying invent your own theology, come up with whatever, like liberation theology, or there's water buffalo theology in Southeast Asia. I won't go into all that. There's all these different theologies. I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying I think there is a place in its context, properly defined, meaning I'm defining it, properly defined. Every definition is good when it's my definition, right? Where people can emphasize issues that are important to them and go to the Bible and say, okay, what do we do? What does the Bible teach about this? There are things that we never even think about in this country, but in other parts of the world, that's a big deal. And so they need to go to the Bible, and what does the Bible say about this? And that becomes part of, in a general sense, their theology. So if that's what we mean by self-theologizing, that's not a bad thing. They're tracking their circumstances from the Scripture. That's what we want. We want to teach them how to be able to go to the Bible. A guy named Hebert, who's now dead, but he was a Christian anthropologist, missionary anthropologist. This whole realm of contextualization, he taught this process that he called critical contextualization, which is you take the people, instead of just telling them, this is what the Bible says, this is what the Bible says, this is what you need to do, this is how you do this. When that process works out, the missionary becomes the oracle. Right? Missionary, he's the great Bwana. He knows all the truth. You come to the missionary, what do I do? Right? That's not good. You want the people to come to discover this on their own. Now, you might guide that process, but you want them to understand what the Bible says so they can play it out. Okay, what should we do about this festival? What should we do with this practice? Okay, let's figure it out from the Bible. Draw your conclusions. But now it's their practice. It's not. You didn't import anything. You taught them how to apply the Bible. That's absolutely essential. That's just good, solid missions practice. This is a true story. A guy who was with New Tribes Mission for years in the south of the Philippines. He's retired now, an old guy. He told me that there was a church they worked with. They had a little Bible Institute in Mindanao area, and this one pastor, his son went off to the Bible Institute. It's just a jungle Bible Institute. And someone went off to the Bible Institute. He came back and he said, "Dad," his dad was a pastor. He said, "Dad, you're not doing church right." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I learned how to do church at the Bible Institute, and you're not doing right." He said, "What am I doing wrong?" He said, "In church, you're supposed to have announcements." And the dad says, "What are announcements?" He said, "Well, announcements are when you stop your service and you say, 'Next week we're going to do this and this and this.'" And the father said, "That's what you're supposed to do. That's what the missionaries taught me. That's what we do in our church." So he said, "Okay." So next Sunday, the guy got up and he said, "Okay, now we're going to have announcements. This week I'm going to try to sell my cow. And I'm also going to try to plant certain sets in my garden." Those are announcements. Go back to the service. And, well, for whatever reason, the church started to grow. Obviously, it had nothing to do with his announcements. But he kept the principle of announcements going. And so the other village pastors came and said, "Your church is growing. What are you doing?" He said, "Oh, I finally learned how to do it right." "Well, what are you doing?" "We have announcements." This missionary told me that by the time he came back from furlough, every village pastor in that entire region, they had announcements. He said it was the funniest thing. He'd come in and they said, "Now we will have announcements. You know, so-and-so is going to have her, you know, tooth pulled this week," or whatever. It's just so funny. But that's what happens, see? That's what happens when you become the standard by which everything is judged. The missionary becomes the foundation of everything. Okay, yes, sir. I never used that for a missions course. I read that, but it's been a while, and I don't remember what the nine marks are, to be honest with you. I remember at the time thinking he made some good points, but yeah, I don't know that I could comment on that here. I do have some things like that that I use and I teach mission students, yeah. But they tend to be more than I want to cover in a 5-minute response, or you don't even want a 5-minute response, in a 1-minute response. Yeah. It's just, you know, there are certain characteristics you look for. You look for reproduction and depth and growth and some sense of understanding. There's an embracing of responsibility and understanding. So, yeah, I do have something like that. Okay? Had enough? Thank you all very much. This has been a pleasure and a delight, and I hope this has been helpful. Can I pray with you one more time? Father, thank you for your dear people in this place, the local expression of your body, and they've been kind to me. Just listening to what I have to say is an act of kindness. They've been gracious in their comments. And I know, Lord, that you have designed for them avenues of ministry and opportunities for displaying your goodness and your glory to the people around them in ways that you could not accomplish or you would not accomplish through any other means. They have family relationships and work relationships and neighborhood relationships that nobody else has, and it is for them to be the missionary, to be the person responsible to share Christ. Lord, we pray that you would give wisdom to all of us in any kind of leadership or direction, give direction with regard to missionary decisions, whether it be right in the local church level, whether it be in a mission board level, whether it be in a teaching level. Lord, help us to have wisdom to discern the times in which we live, but to be absolutely, unflinchingly committed to Scripture, not willing to give away anything of your truth or the priorities of the gospel, but at the same time to make sure that we are acknowledging and communicating to others what you are doing in the world and seeking ways to continue to see the kingdom of Christ spread further and further. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.